Good morning. In an article, published a number of years ago, Ronald Allen, professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells the story about the first time that he ever preached on Psalm 87. So here's what he says. The first time I spoke from this psalm was in a church in a small town in Oregon. I noticed in the morning bulletin that the scripture passage was to be read by one of the men in the church. I watched him walk up to the platform in polished, highly tooled leather boots. I saw the western cut of his shirt and sport coat and saw his Marlboro Man visage. And I feared the worst. I know that the soul of a poet may be found in even the most rugged of men, but the situation did not look good. But there he was. He looked down at me, and then down at his Bible, then he said something like this. Howdy, folks. I read over this psalm twice last night. It didn't mean a thing. I read it this morning, and it still don't mean a thing. Well, you listen and see. Then he read the psalm. He looked out at me and then to the congregation and said, "See what I mean? It still don't mean a thing." Then he went and sat down. By the way, Brad, you did a fine job reading the psalm this morning. I wasn't worried about you. Now, it has to be admitted, the psalm does have some imagery that may be a bit foreign to us. But I hope that by the time we finish this morning, that imagery will be a bit clearer. The psalm will be more meaningful, and our understanding of what it means to be a Christian in the church of Jesus Christ will be a bit deeper. We are told in verse 1 that he has founded his city on the holy mountain. What is the holy mountain? Well, with hindsight today, and also with the help of the next verse, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, we know that it refers to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, which is also the site of the temple. In fact, it may be that it is the temple in particular which is being referred to here. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is the city out of all the cities in Israel which the Lord chose to be the site for his holy temple. And one thing this means in particular is that three times every year, all the Israelites have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the feasts he has established. Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Day of Atonement, along with the Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is the city which the Lord has chosen for himself to receive the worship of all the Israelites, for all the sacrifices to be offered, and for all the Israelites to gather together in joyful celebration. But then, in verse 2, we read this, that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. And the word Jacob here is simply another way of referring to the entire nation of Israel. Now here, we might well ask the question, why does God play favorites? After all, if you lived in some town in Israel and then all of a sudden heard that God liked Zion better than the place you lived, wouldn't that cause you just a bit of jealousy? What if you found out that God likes Calgary more than he likes Edmonton? Or going back to that TV show, Corner Gas, how would Brent Leroy and his family and friends have reacted if they found out that God actually liked Woolerton more than he liked Dog River? Well, first of all, whatever problems it may cause for us, it is important for us to see here that the psalm celebrates the glories of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem. This is indeed the place that God has favored. It is the place that God has chosen out of all the places on the face of the earth for his dwelling place. It is, as we are told in other parts of the Old Testament, the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, as if it were some kind of Canadian city. Ezekiel even refers to Jerusalem, catch this, as the navel of the earth. As if the earth was a body and Jerusalem was the navel of that body. In other words, if any people have ever had the right to be a society of navel gazers, belly button inspectors, it would be the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Now, I realize that the heyday of how many people does it take to change a light bulb jokes is gone. Nevertheless, for the purposes of illustration this morning, I'm going to resurrect one. Question: how many Torontonians does it take to change a light bulb? The answer: only one. However, they don't actually change the light bulb. They just hold it in place in the socket and wait for the rest of the world to revolve around it. Well, that is how the inhabitants of Jerusalem must have felt. God loved their city more than he loved any place in Israel or any place on the face of the earth. Indeed, as verse 3 says, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. That's Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. But then, going on, we come to verse 4 and 5 and 6. Someone in these verses says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too and Tyre along with the Cush. And will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And so we ask, well, who is the I here and who is the me? And what does Rahab have to do with the nations listed in these verses? And what in the world does Cush refer to? And how can this person say about Babylonians and Philistines that they were born in Zion when they weren't really born in Zion? And then in verse 6 it says that the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. And what is the register of the peoples? Naturally, to be told that the place you lived was the place that God loved more than any other place in the world would cause you to have a certain amount of pride. We are God's favorites. Indeed, glorious things are said of Zion and all the people who live in this city. But it is just at this point that the psalm takes a surprising turn. The Lord, the one who is speaking in these verses, rattles off a list of the nations that have been among the worst of Zion's enemies. Nations that have attacked Jerusalem, besieged her, ransacked her, or sat by and mocked her while others plundered her. What are these nations? Well, first of all, there's Rahab. Now, Rahab here is not the woman in the book of Joshua who gave shelter to the two Israelite spies just before the fall of Jericho. Rather, Rahab here is a different word. And we know from other places in the Old Testament that is a kind of a code name for Egypt. Egypt, the oppressors and enslavers of the Israelites for over 400 years. And then Babylon, the nation that took Judah away into exile, that destroyed the temple and killed many, many Israelites. Philistia, perennial enemies of the Israelites all during their long history. This is the Philistines. Tyre, also enemies of Israel, among those who looked on with mocking and scorn when Israel was devastated by Assyria and Babylon. And the inhabitants of Tyre are also referred to as Canaanites. And Cush, Cush is another name for Ethiopia, also reckoned among the enemies of Israel. And then the Lord says that he will regard these nations and their inhabitants as those who know the Lord. Not only that, but he will declare that they were born in Zion. Now, if I were a citizen of Jerusalem, I believe that I would be a bit upset by that. Can you imagine the conversation on the streets of Jerusalem back in that day? Esther, Esther, what in the world does the Lord think he is doing, allowing all those illegal immigrants into our country? Oh my, Naomi, do I have news for you. It's worse than you think. Worse? Yes, worse. How can it get worse? Not only is he letting them into our country, not only has he granted them permanent resident visas, but the Lord Almighty, he has arranged for every one of them to be given fake birth certificates. Fake birth certificates. That means they'll have the same rights as us, as if they had lived here all their lives. Terrible. Just terrible. Egyptians, Babylonians, Philistines, Canaanites, Ethiopians, all living right here in Jerusalem and all having the same rights as us right here in our city. That's what the Lord Almighty has done. Who does he think he is? God? And then we come to verse 7. Beautiful verse. As they make music, they will sing, "All my fountains are in you." Who's making this music? And who's doing this singing? What do the fountains refer to? And when it says, "All my fountains are in you," who is the you? Well, I believe a passage from the book of Isaiah might help here. In Isaiah 12, we have one of the songs of Zion. It says there, "Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you." And verse 3 in this Zion psalm says, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And the word "wells" in this verse is the same word that is translated "fountains" or "springs" in some translations in Psalm 87. This may also be the same idea as what is mentioned in Psalm 46, where it says that in Zion, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. These fountains then are sources of salvation, life, joy, happiness, the fulfillment of all the deepest longings that any Joe or Jane Israelite could have had. And who is singing these songs? Israelites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, now including Egyptians, Babylonians, Philistines, Canaanites, and Ethiopians. And then, remember I asked that question, who is the you? All my fountains, all my springs are in you. There's actually some ambiguity in the Hebrew text here. It's actually hard to tell whether you is Mount Zion, the city of God, so all my fountains are in this city? Or does it refer to the Lord himself? All my fountains, all my springs, the source of my joy is in the Lord. But I really don't think we have to choose. Psalm 48, which was with which we began the service this morning, another Zion song. Listen to the last few verses of that opening that we read this morning. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. The psalmist tells his readers, his listeners, to walk around Zion and take into account all the wonderful features of the city. But this survey of all these wonderful features leads toward the praise of God, who has endowed Zion with all these features. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. All my fountains are in you, Mount Zion. Therefore, all my fountains are in you, the Lord God of Israel. But what do these things have to do with us? As Keith reminded us earlier, Jerusalem was destroyed. I believe that when we come to the New Testament, that there is a kind of a transformation of terms that takes place. Mount Zion is now the people of God. Israel is now the new community that Jesus Christ has created. The temple is now Jesus Christ and his body, the church. And as I mentioned earlier, back on December 31st, Hebrews 12 tells us, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. There is no more holy land as such. Instead, there is the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all the redeemed. There's a song that I don't hear as much in church anymore. It's kind of a solo song. I believe my wife may have even sung it. Maybe some of you have sung it. It's the song that goes, I walked today where Jesus walked. I'm sure you've heard it before. And one of the lines is, I think the closing line is, I walked today where Jesus walked and felt his presence there. Well, it's a very beautiful song, and I do like it. I love the song. But I've always had a little bit of a problem with that line. I walked today where Jesus walked and felt his presence there. When I was a doctoral student at Westminster Seminary, it was good for us students to get opportunities to teach. And I got the opportunity to teach at a place called CUTS in downtown Philadelphia. CUTS stands for the Center for Urban Theological Studies. And it's in a very run-down section of town called Hunting Park. The school was right across from Hunting Park. And every morning, the city employees had to go through Hunting Park and collect all the hypodermic needles and all the syringes that were left from those who shot up in the night in that park. It was a place where drug trade was rampant. Prostitution was carried on openly and brazenly. But this place that I taught at, CUTS, was right across from that park. I remember one night when I was just beginning to teach one of my courses there, a course in Old Testament introduction. I had about a dozen students in the class, and One of the things that I like to do in the very first class that I have is have all the students introduce themselves and tell us about who they are and where they came from and how they became Christians. Well, this was a very humbling experience for me that night, because as those 12 students in inner city Philadelphia, many of them living in that area of Hunting Park, as they introduced themselves, these believers in Jesus Christ who were training for the ministry, all 12 of them told how they were former drug addicts who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the message of the gospel is not that you can go to the land of Israel, that you can walk the streets of the city of Jerusalem, that you can follow the path of the Via Dolorosa, that you can go to the Holy Sepulchre, the Garden Tomb, and feel God's presence there. The message of the gospel is that you can kneel down in your bedroom, no matter how humble your abode, or in a tenement building in a rundown part of town, or in your hospital room, or in your jail cell, or wherever you may be, and pray to God and feel his presence there. That is the gospel. What is the makeup of this glorious church that Jesus has founded? And that's where Ephesians 2 comes in, as Krista read for us earlier. Let me read just a few verses from that passage again. Listen carefully to what Paul says. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a holy dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We have all been born in Zion. And who does God allow to join his church? Of whom does God say, this one was born in Zion? Whom does God let in? Well, former soldiers from the Taliban, former militants from Hamas, former mafiosos, former gang members, former criminals, people from Saskatchewan, people from Calgary. On a good day, people from Toronto. On a really good day, people from Ottawa. Now, what is so important to see here is the makeup of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who we may not think are like us are nevertheless a part of us. They have full rights, full citizenship in the kingdom of God. Not only do they have full rights, but they are counted as being born in Zion. They are born in the church. And remember that in the original context of this psalm, we were the Philistines. And so it is incumbent on us that we, former Philistines, continue to accept Philistines into our number. The psalm closes by saying, all my springs are in you. I want to close this message by just recounting a little bit of a person's history for you. I want to tell you about a man named Gene Habel. Back in the 1950s, he was notorious for his reputation for all the horrible things he did. Gene Habel would stay up all night gambling and drinking. He stole money from his employer. He was a con man. He ran a nightclub. He got involved in bootlegging. And in his biography, he tells of how he used to rob people at gunpoint. But someone witnessed to him and told him there's a different kind of life, a different kind of existence. And he became a Christian. When he became a Christian, at that time, he was a cab driver. And he started witnessing to fellow cab drivers. One of those fellow cab drivers was a man named David Willie Pruitt. They told stories about him. He used to come home late at night, so drunk that he had to crawl up the front steps of his home in order to get into the house. But Gene Habel witnessed to him and told him about Jesus Christ. And David Pruitt became a Christian. And he started attending the same church as Gene Habel did, the Gospel Tabernacle of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. David had a young nephew whose parents were not Christians and never went to church. So he started coming by on Sunday mornings to pick up his nephew to take him to church. That nephew was me. And 60 years ago this week, I became a Christian at the age of 10 because of Gene Habel and my Uncle David. And I started attending that church along with my uncle. And I remember the people in that church who were so influential in my life. Pastor William Bedford, Pastor Harold Mangum, Bill and Colleen Haynes, Gene and Jenny Habel, Charlie Gladwell, Fred Welburn, a man who I don't remember his last name, but his name was Lonnie, and Mr. Johnson, who one time when I went forward to pray in the church, came out beside me, this old Mr. Johnson, and knelt beside me and encouraged me as I prayed. Lawrence Thomas, one of my Sunday school teachers, and of course, Annie Ashburn, my dear Sunday school teacher. I was nourished there in the Christian life at this young age of 9 and 10. And then on account of a number of circumstances, I started attending a church instead that was just a couple of blocks from where I lived. It was called Edgeville Baptist Church. And oh, I remember the people there. Pastor Donald Frederick Hugh McConaughey and his wife Patricia. Bill and Lois Bennett. J.B. and Betty Barber. Waldo Johnson. Raymond and Lillian Rogers. Bobby and Elizabeth Chambers. Bobby Chambers was the one who introduced me to the idea of telling other people about Jesus Christ. Charlie Strong, who encouraged me to be a student of the Word. Jack Carter, who one night when I was at a Wednesday night prayer meeting and sitting in a pew by myself, no older than 11 or 12, he came and sat beside me. And he said, "Jerry, I want you to join in the prayer tonight. I want you to utter a prayer." And I did, at his encouragement. Jack Carter, who gave me a book. Now, a book entitled, "Now That I Believe," and encouraged me to press on in the Christian faith. Paul and Linda Hawkins, Randy and Lois Hicks, Sonny and Irma Dixon, Kenneth Rogers and his brother David Rogers. All of these people took an interest in me, encouraged me, formed me as a young Christian. They modeled what it meant to be a Christian. And it is largely because of them that I got the right start in the Christian life. So now, 60 years later, I look back at those dear saints in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church and those dear saints in the Edgeville Baptist Church. And I can truly say, all my springs are in you. People of Hillview Baptist Church, we are Mount Zion. We are the city of God. And we have a collective responsibility, as Kurt reminded us this morning. We have a collective responsibility to do all we can, as Hebrews tells us, to encourage one another in our most holy faith and encourage and spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And we have a special responsibility to come alongside those among us who may be newer in their faith, perhaps younger in years as well, young children in our church, to encourage them, nourish them, nurture them, model the Christian life for them, so that years from now, wherever they may be, they can look back at the time they were in our midst and be able to say, all my springs are in you. May God give us grace in that task. Amen. Keith?